Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll be picking up at the 13th verse tonight. Let's go ahead and read it, starting there at verse 13. Actually, just to get a little context, let's back up to where we already covered, verse 9. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before You. This is such an amazing passage of Scripture, Lord. I pray that You just bring Your light upon it. It says You've translated us, You've transferred us into Your kingdom of light, Lord. So bring light into Your word and just shine that into the darkest places of everyone here, Lord. We all have those corners where Your truth truly has to reach, Lord. Just make Your word so real and so radical to every person here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start this with a saying, something you can remember. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then He cannot be Lord at all. Again, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He cannot be Lord at all. We read here in verse 18 that in all things He may have the preeminence. This is Paul's point regarding Jesus. This is the point he's making. And in our passage, we see him shift gears now from his introduction of praise and prayer, which we looked at last week, and he begins to specifically tackle the issues facing the Colossian church. The early form of Gnostic heresy that we talked about last week, it's all around them, and first and foremost, most importantly, it's causing confusion over who Jesus is. And so Paul, hearing that, wastes no time in setting it all straight. Actually, there's probably no paragraph in all of the New Testament or all of Scripture that contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than this one. And that's why we're only really taking on five verses tonight. The false teachers of Colossae, just like the false teachers today, and there are many, and probably many more, they were not denying the importance of Jesus Christ. They affirmed Jesus is very important, but they were dethroning Him. And the reason was, though they gave Him a place of prominence in their religion, they were not giving Him a place of preeminence as this passage calls for. But as I said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He cannot be Lord at all. The false teachers in Colossae believed Jesus was one of many emanations spewing forth from God at all times. One step on the staircase to God, Jesus was one step up. And there was much more to come after that. Many people still believe this today, whether in cults or in other religious worldviews or heritages of that sort. People do not recognize the preeminence of Christ. And preeminence simply means to be first. That's all it really means. So Paul writes to show exactly why Jesus is preeminent in all these things. He's preeminent in the cross, Jesus is. He's preeminent in His creation. He's preeminent in the Christian. Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent in our salvation. He's preeminent in the universe that's been created and in the church, which He is the head of, That's the same three things, just in a different way. These three areas, though, cross, creation, and Christians, are dealt with here between verses 13 and 18. The first area we saw was Jesus' preeminence in the cross. And again, let's go back up to verse 13 and read those two again, 13 and 14. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The first is that He delivered us from the beginning of verse 13. The Greek word for deliver here means to rescue from danger. And in this case, the danger was that we are sinners and sin carries a penalty. We were in danger of spending eternity apart from God, separated and apart from His holiness. And so Jesus delivered us from the penalty of sin. That was His saving work and deliverance. And now He works in our lives. He delivers us from the power of sin as we grow closer to Him. One day He's going to take us home, delivering us even from the very presence of sin. Hopefully we're all looking forward to that. But the next saving action of Jesus after being delivered is also in verse 13. It says He conveyed us. Some of your translations might have transferred or translated here. The word again, used in Greek, is very picturesque, as are all four of these we're looking at, because it stemmed from an attempt to describe the deportation of a population from one country to another. This word conveyed or transferred or translated. The use here references our deportation from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We've been translated, we've been transferred, and Jesus did not release us from the bondage we were under, the bondage of sin, to have us wander aimlessly. That wasn't His point. He actually moved us into His own kingdom, as He did in delivering Israel from Egypt in the hand of the Pharaoh, taking them out of bondage and into the promised land, the land He'd promised them. God always calls us out that He may bring us in. That's God's style. He translates or transfers us. And the beautiful thing about that Greek word here again is this. Though historically it's a term that's always used to describe what earthly leaders did to people they defeated. In other words, the losers. Here we see that Jesus Christ transports the winners. That's the ones He's translating. He conveys us to a kingdom of light and of love, His kingdom. Well, not only has Jesus delivered us and conveyed us, but verse 14 gives us a third saving action Jesus has accomplished for us. He redeemed us. We have redemption through His blood. This Greek word means to release a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. Through His sacrificial death and His resurrection, which conquered that sacrificial death, conquering death, Jesus met the holy demands of God's law, perfection. God's a holy God. Jesus paid a debt He didn't know. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. And now the ransom is paid, and we are released prisoners who, through faith, have been set free, redeemed. So we've been delivered. We've been conveyed. We've been redeemed. And then the fourth and final word picture we have also in verse 14, we've been forgiven. The word translated forgiven here means to cancel a debt. Jesus' work on the cross cancels our debt. We cannot be enslaved by sin again. There's nothing in your file that Satan can draw up and show to God and, kind of get you in trouble on those lacks of merit or whatever the case may be. God's forgiveness is an act of grace. Again, we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We just believe it. And so knowing we're forgiven is key. It makes it possible for us to fellowship with God. It makes it possible to enjoy Him and to enjoy His grace. And to grow closer to Him, to seek to do His will. Your debt has been canceled if you are a believer here tonight. And so if you didn't work for your salvation, which if you're a true believer, you know you didn't, you can't work to hold on to it. Because that would be like trying and failing to pay a bill that no longer exists. You don't have the address, you don't know where to send the check, and they didn't send you an invoice in the first place. So we're forgiven, and knowing that, it doesn't give us freedom to sin. A lot of people think that, I know Jesus, so I'll just live it up. That's totally not what Scripture is about. It actually encourages obedience for the simple reason that because we've been saved by God, we want to glorify Him in our actions. We want to do things that make Him happy, and especially as we live as examples to the world around us. This world is lost. Jesus has delivered us. He's conveyed us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us all through His shed blood. And we know, of course, that these four things, these four words, are simply picturesque aspects of the same exact thing, and that's salvation. We've been saved, and Jesus Christ has overseen the entire deal with amazing detail. He alone is preeminent in his cross of salvation. And that's the first area. Well, in transition from cross to creation, Paul actually says in the first half of verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is. Jesus is the image of God. We went over some of this in our study of his claims to be God not too long ago. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has made him known." Christ as God's image means that he's not a copy of God. Don't get it wrong. That's not what it's saying. But he's actually the objectivization of God in human life. And as a movie would be put across the screen, projected on the screen, Jesus is the projection of God on the screen of humanity. That's what it looks like when God's light shines onto a human in perfect representation. Jesus is the projection of God, and Jesus is the embodiment of all things divine. The word we translate image is eikon. In the Greek, we get our word icon from it. It's a word that speaks of a picture or a representation, but one that is so exact, so exacting, so specific, so perfectly representing the thing that it does that it actually carries the nature or the personal character of that which it represents. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And this image thing is really important. People have so many ideas about what God is like. The Hindu says God must be benevolent and God must be gentle, so God must be a cow. And the American Indian says that, well, I see this bird in flight and it's so majestic, God must be an eagle. And we know even beyond that, ancient Egyptian people saw the power of the sun. They concluded God must be the sun. God is Ra. Sam actually has a funny story about that. You should ask him sometime. Ra is God. But anyways, while each culture comes to recognize something that hints at deity, that hints at the divine, at God, they're all missing out on the truth. They're all wanting to know and yet not knowing. They're all taking a piece and running with it and not understanding the whole. I hear music. Okay. I thought it was angels or something. I was like, expect a trumpet any second. Whoa! All right. But, whoa.
The car with lights on. License plate, RKK.
No, that's my car. Anyways, I don't think I left the lights on. I don't know, Kristen, you drove it last. Anyways, major rabbit trail. Bad, bad, bad. If I want to know what God's like, as these people have tried to know, they've tried to figure out, I don't have to figure out God's nature. I just observe Jesus. That's the point. I study Jesus. I study him because he reveals God in totality. It's all about Jesus. He alone's the image of the invisible God. Jesus himself would say that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said that in John 14, chapter 9. Well, verse 15 goes on to say, beyond Jesus being the image of the invisible God, says he's the firstborn over all creation. Can we turn this down a little bit? It's kind of hot. It's feeding back. Jehovah's Witnesses with this verse, saying he's the firstborn over all creation, and other cults, they'll use this verse to say that if Jesus was firstborn, he's created. And if he's created, he's not eternal. And if he's not eternal, then he can't be God. It's one of the trails they try to prove in their, I don't want to call it witnessing, they're deceiving. But that's where they're coming from on that. What they're missing is that this word, firstborn, it's important we know this. It refers to priority, not chronology. Firstborn means of first importance, of top rank. That's what it's saying about Jesus. And note that while Jacob, Ephraim, and Solomon all had plenty of older brothers, Solomon, Jacob, Ephraim, all these guys in the Old Testament still refers to them as firstborn for the purpose they were created for. Jesus is firstborn over creation, and the next few verses really spell that out to any cultist still doubting. Let's go to 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. If they're for Him, they are to be used as He would wish them to be used. We exist for no other reason than to glorify God. I love when Pat shares because he always says that pretty much in every message. That's something that's obviously ingrained so well in his heart that he doesn't even need to think about it anymore. But God created us with a need to worship something. And much of this world laughs at this idea, but anyone not worshiping God has an idol. Maybe tons of idols in their life. While they pour all their passion and they seek happiness from a certain thing, that's an idol. From respectable pursuits, or at least they start out that way, like having a good career or family or all that sort of stuff, relationships. These can go to even worse pursuits that become idols in people's lives. Sex, drugs, music, religion, all of these things can become major idols. We were made to glorify and worship God. Some people don't like that idea, though. They find that it's restrictive to say that we have to glorify God. They want to be in control of themselves. And so, even though that's the case, God makes it clear throughout His Word, live your life to know and experience Him. That's option number one. You're going to find peace and contentment because it's not about you. The weight's off your shoulders. You can't carry the weight of being God. And so if you're God to yourself, you are going to be unhappy, because if you don't, you're going to crash. You're going to be miserable. You could say, well, I really want to see Chico tonight. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to drive up the mountain. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to smack on the gas and just fly out over the cliff. And I'll fly over Chico and get the real view, the beautiful view. And that sounds nice, but your car wasn't made to fly. So it doesn't matter how much you want to do it. You tried to use it for things it was not intended for things that were not going to bless it or benefit it or you in the process, and you crashed. And so purpose defines existence. You are made to glorify God. That's why you exist. All things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. Thus, He is preeminent in creation. He is first in creation. He comes first. He is made to be first in creation by this passage. Verse 17, carrying on, says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." That word "consist" means hold together. And that brings up an interesting point. There's actually a scientific law called Colin's Law of Electricity, and it simply states that like charges repel each other. If you have two magnets, one in your left hand, one in your right, and you try hard to push the positive ends together at the same time, they're going to push away, and they're going to push hard, and it's really fun, except sometimes it flips back around and pinches you or something, and then it's not so fun. But opposite charges attract, like charges repel, and the point of all this is there's a great mystery to the world. Going a bit deeper into this issue of negatives and positives, because in the nucleus of each individual atom, pretty much the smallest worthwhile thing we can come up with, there's the things that make up the atom, which we'll see, but in each individual atom, protons are tightly packed together in the nucleus of the atom, right there in the center. Protons are all positively charged. And so what keeps them from repelling like magnets? What holds them together? Science has no clue. They have no idea. There's a few quantum theories, but nobody understands quantum theory. And so science is just baffled and wonderfully intrigued by this mystery. How are they staying there? We don't know. The electrons are making sense. They're flying around all out the outside, and they're like, whoa, you're over here, I'm going over here. That makes sense. But what's holding all these positively charged protons in the center? They don't know. It's a mystery. But to us, there's no mystery. We see right here, all things, we're told, consist or are held together in Him. It's Jesus Christ holding all these things together. He created it. He sustains it. And yet someday, the staggering truth is that He's going to let it go. He's going to stop holding everything together. If you're quick, turn over a few books to 2 Peter real quick. If you're not, that's okay. 2 Peter chapter 3. And check out the 10th verse. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's what Peter has to say, sort of in his prophecy there. He didn't do much prophecy, but there's some very interesting stuff. And this was written before man knew about nuclear physics. Keep that in mind. But now we know that when the atomic glue that holds an atom together, and we don't really know what that is, well, at least science doesn't, that's the mystery. As soon as that's made ineffective, or the atom is split, as we would say, everything in the area is going to dissolve in this zillion degree heat, and that's what one atom bomb does. We saw that in World War II. Now imagine the scene when Jesus releases his sustaining atomic glue on every single atom, not just on our planet, but in the entire universe. I mean, it says a great noise. The elements themselves shall melt. I mean, no kidding. It's going to be quite the explosion. Glad we'll just be able to watch it. But by him, all things consist and are held together. And not just physically in that sense, but for each of us, personally, emotionally. But we're so dumb a lot of the time, we don't recognize this. When things get rough, we forget that ultimately Jesus is in control. That's sovereignty, that's providence, and we freak out. Lord, that's my thing, that's my situation, that's my problem, it's my deal, it's my challenge, I'll deal with it. Leave me alone. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is holding it all together. He is preeminent, not only on the cross, but in creation. And third, he's preeminent in the church. That's us. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Here the word preeminence is actually used, and I've already said it a lot of times, but it's concluding this paragraph, and the Greek word behind it is used nowhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere else does this word appear besides in Colossians 1:18. It was the purpose of God in making his Son Savior and Creator and head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's what we're reading here. The word magnifies the unique position of Jesus Christ. Preeminent, referenced here as firstborn from the dead. Now, if you've read your Bible a bit, you do know that Jesus was not the first ever to rise from the dead. It happened miraculously in the Old Testament with Elisha, I believe. And Jesus himself raised the widow of Nain's son and his friend Lazarus, and we've got those stories, but again, firstborn speaks of priority, not chronology. And all those people were raised, and they died again later. Some of them maybe even not that long later, not too far in the future from when they were raised. Jesus alone has preeminence in that Jesus alone arose never to die again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's there now. He'll return bearing the scars he left with. This Jesus is the preeminent head of the body, the church, comprised of all true believers all over the world. Jesus is the source, he's the leader, he's the ruler of his church. The body of Christ had its origin in him, and today the body of Christ has its operation in him. He supplies it with life through his Spirit. He breathes on it. He gives spiritual gifts to men and women and places them where they can be used, where they can be faithful to their calling and their gifting. Puts them where they're needed, that they might serve him and bring others along, bring him glory. Through his word, Jesus feeds and cleanses the church. Jesus does all of this. He's the preeminent head of the body. No person can claim that title, that they're the head of the church or the lead of the church at large. Yet, even though to do so is to demote Jesus and to flatly fly in the face of Scripture, sadly, this is exactly what Catholicism has done, elevating the Pope to a position of preeminence where his words are infallible, his words are binding, dogmas. If only they held God's word in such regard, they would avoid that whole mess. But Jesus Christ is our Savior, and in him all things consist, and he's head of his body. He's preeminent. He's preeminent in the cross, in the creation, in the Christian. False teachers in Colossae, like many today, would diminish Jesus. That's the challenge. That's the problem. They may give him prominence, but unless they give him preeminence, they're completely missing the point. At the end of verse 18, I wonder if we could add in our own names, and he is preeminent over Kevin, or whatever your name is. I hope that we could all say that tonight. And not to jump into next week's passage early, but yeah, let's look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. You see, all fullness is in Jesus. The closer I am to Jesus, the fuller I will be. The further I pull away, the emptier I will feel. Jesus holds all things together. In him all things consist. He's at the center of it all. It's all pointing to him. All fulfillment is in him. It's all about Jesus. So when we compartmentalize our Christianity and we treat it like one course of a TV dinner, we're actually missing out on abundant life. We're missing out on what we've been called to. We might focus on career and finance and all that sort supposedly responsible stuff, or school Monday through Friday. We have that compartment. And then nights are for relationships and Saturdays for hobbies and then Sundays for Jesus. That's his time. But God didn't intend for lives to be compartmentalized like a TV dinner. He wants it all stirred up. So when we sip coffee at work, we think, God invented the mocha. Glory, glorious, glorious. And when we're in awe of beautiful cinematography at Lord of the Rings, God created New Zealand to look like that. And the reason it still does is because it's the least corrupted spot on the planet. Humans have only been living there for about 500 years or so. God created New Zealand. He created the imagination of those who are doing amazing things with their art, whether in film or music, whatever the case. So we can glorify God just by simply keeping the preeminence of Jesus Christ in mind in all aspects of our lives. If we keep it all compartmentalized, we'll be depressed. We'll be discouraged. A lot of people are. Not because God's punishing you, but because you haven't understood the preeminence of Jesus Christ, holding all things together, that in him all fullness dwells. So we don't want to compartmentalize. We want to mix it up. We want to understand that Jesus is absolutely preeminent above and over everything through his cross and that he saved us, through his creation and that he created us. To come to that knowledge and through the church and that now he's drawn us together to serve him until we either meet with him by passing away here or he comes to take us home first. Let's pray. God, you've been so good to us. You know us inside and out. Better than we know ourselves, Lord, and we still try to keep things from you. We think there's a point to that at times, and Lord, I just pray that we'd be open to expressing ourselves and just laying all of our cares, all of our burdens, our hearts down at your feet to let you do your work and do your business in us, Lord. We want to draw closer to you as you draw closer to us. We want to know you more perfectly. Each and every day, Lord, we don't want to just stagger along and try to make bounding leaps of spirituality, but just to progress up that hill of your sanctification gradually, Lord, and just taking steps and just keeping you in mind, keeping the preeminence of you in mind in all things, Lord. Help us not to compartmentalize our lives with you, our Christianity, Lord, but just to let your light shine into every aspect of our lives and help us to be more considerate of you and what you'd have to say about each situation as a result. If you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment, dedicated your life, determined your life to follow Jesus Christ and accept his free gift of salvation that he extends to you, then I want to put that offer on the table. He's offering it to you tonight. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't know that when and if you die, whenever that might be, that you will be eternally with him in his glory and you will have his salvation and not be separated from him by your sin. You can only overcome your sin by his blood, and if you've never appropriated that to your own heart, then it does no good for you to be as religious or to go to church services, because if you're not born again, then there's no point in living. So if you believe that tonight, though, if you want to take that step of faith and say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior, Lord of my life, Savior of my soul, I will live to follow him. I will be with him one day. I will fellowship with his people here. I will serve. I will represent him by his grace, by his love. If you believe that today, and if you want to accept God's free gift of salvation by Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, then I just invite you, wherever you sit, to raise your hand up. It begins with a prayer. It begins with you telling God, I want to start this relationship out. I'm tired of running from you. I want to know your peace. And if anybody wants that tonight, just raise your hand up wherever you sit. Would there be one tonight? Scripture says, Jesus said, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who don't need any repentance. Lord, I thank you again for your word, for all it has to say to our hearts. If there be any here that are still struggling with the decision and running from you in their hearts, Lord, just continue to work on them and soften them. And just encourage those hearts to be fruitful in this life, to follow you now, not to wait around. We don't know how long we'll be around, Lord. No one should gamble. And just pray, Lord, that your preeminence would shine forth into believers and unbelievers, that you would be glorified in our further time of worship and in communion in our fellowship, Lord, and that you would use each person in this room to draw others closer to you, to represent you and your truth and your Son, Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You can come up for communion if you want. We'll remove this stuff. If you want to pray up here, if you want to come up here and sing during this time, that's cool too.